when Al Baker was called to a fledgling mission church in New Haven, Connecticut, that was started with, by the time he got there, there were 8 couples. And as he began his ministry with them, he told them this: only 1% of the population here is evangelical. The people are not buying what we're selling. They have no interest in the gospel. They scoff at it. They reject it entirely. Consequently, he began his ministry with those people, making sure that they had a prayer meeting every week and had a heart for evangelism. Do you recognize that you might live in a similar place with folks with a similar mindset towards the gospel? Well, don't be surprised that we've set a prayer meeting for Tuesdays, because we're just as desperate. But this idea that the gospel, the good news, being offense to man and woman and boy and girl is nothing new. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 said this: "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block," which literally is a cause of offense to the Jews. That was one half of the population. And the Gentiles, the nations, the other half. Everybody is offended by the gospel, that Christ had to die for you, that God would die because you need cleansed and you're sinful. The message of the gospel, until and unless God intervenes and changes our hardened, sinful hearts, is an offense. Jesus knew that. So as Jesus is training his disciples, as he's going towards Jerusalem to die and they will take over, he is now in the portion of Scripture that we're coming today saying, listen, the gospel, the message that I'm crucified, is offensive to sinners. Make sure that you, the messenger, taking my offensive message, that you, the messenger, are not offensive. The message is offensive enough to sinful folks. We have to be careful with our own lives as the messengers not to offend those around us. Now, he talks about 3 different groups this morning. And when I open this, I'm going to change the order that we're going to be looking at this a little bit differently, because we're going to take the group that Jesus talks about first with the most amount of verses, and then the second amount of verses, and then the last third. So it's going to change around a little bit. You'll be able to follow. But there's something I need to alert you to before we look at this scripture. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9. So you should look in your Bible now, because we bring different translations, and some of you might be surprised at what you find as we look at Mark chapter 9. So let's look there together, starting in verse 42. As we open the scriptures to Mark chapter 9, if you have an English Standard Version, one of the Pew Bibles, or if that's what you're using, or other translations also do the same thing, we're reading verses 42 through 50, but you'll notice that verses 44 and 46 aren't there. You may not have noticed that just reading it through quickly, but those verses aren't in that Bible. And you go, what? But if you have the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, you have verses 44 and 46. Now, what's happened here is translators who are seeking to be faithful to what is the Scripture, because I think you most likely know that Jesus didn't speak English. He spoke Koine Greek. and when his words were written down in that time, and when he was speaking, the different men wrote the scriptures. We don't have any of the exact originals, but we have many, many manuscripts that go back very, very close. So when you get a translation, you have to put them together and see which is accurate. And there are some translations that have verses 44 and 46. The ones we're using, we don't have that because we go to what we believe are the oldest and the best, which do not have that. The New King James and the King James Bible added those verses. And we think what happened is actually in this case, when you have verses 44 and 46, instead of having 100% of the Bible, you have 101% of the Bible. And verses 44 and 46 are exactly the same as verse 48. Okay? But they're just, what we think happened is when it was copied over the years, is that the copyist said, "Oh, that's really a good point. Let's make sure we hit it." And while we think it is a good point because it's scripture, and he's repeating what Jesus said there, the best translations think that he didn't repeat it three times. So nothing is left out. The problem was something was repeated too many times is what we believe. So if you're reading your Bible and you go through and you go, "Whoop, why isn't it there?" Now, hopefully you at least have some understanding of that. So let's read the scriptures now. As we read Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, with a few verses missing. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let us pray. Father, this is not an easy portion of Scripture for many reasons. Some parts is just that this confusion of why the one section, verse 48, is repeated in some Bibles and some it's not. But also just gets to hard things and hard things to talk about. It's not easy to talk about hell. It's not easy when Jesus points to his disciples and us in particular and talks about our own sin. So we need you to make this clear and to direct us and encourage us that we might become more like our Savior and receive his blessed grace and peace. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin with this, I told you that Jesus is going to be talking to three different groups, making sure that when in his disciples, when you take the message to three different groups or interact with that message with these groups, don't offend them with your life. Because the gospel is offensive enough. The first group that he would talk about is don't allow your life to be an offense to other believers and cause them to stumble. If you remember, we've been coming through this portion of Mark, and Jesus took earlier a little child into his lap, and he says, "Don't cause any of these to stumble." But as we went through it and saw it, he wasn't talking about, a little child per se. He was using that metaphor of little ones who have become children of God because of their faith. And he's saying, when you live and bring the message of Christianity, you must be sure that you don't cause other little children in Christ to stumble. We must be careful not to cause our brothers and sisters in Christ offense by the way we live or by what we say. And he says it would be better for you. And he uses this picture. It's of a millstone. Now, there were millstones that everybody had in their home, which they would be able to grind their grain. But this millstone is talked about one that a donkey would have to pull and turn. It was a gigantic millstone. And it says, listen, if you offend another brother or sister in Christ, a little one in Christ, one who believes in me, it would be better for you to have done that. It would have been better to have you thrown into the ocean, into the sea, with this giant millstone hung around your neck. It would be better than that than to have offended them. So we have to be careful the way we treat one another and the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's a horrific ending. It's kind of a mob killing, isn't it? Isn't that what you used to see in the old movies?
Hey, go get them, Muggsy. Give them cement shoes and throw them in the river.
You know, it's a gangland. It's a horrific, terrible murder that's being talked about here. Now, it's metaphorically, but it's saying, don't do this. Don't be offending other ones. And I think of how many so-called churches in America, they have the pulpit and it says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. They're offending those who may be sitting in the chairs, the little ones who actually do believe, who know that there's only one way to salvation through Jesus Christ. And God says in the end, it would be much better for them to have a millstone thrown in their neck and thrown into the sea to do that to other believers. Or maybe the professor who when you come to his class says, now I know you were all raised in different kind of homes, but take all your beliefs when you come into this classroom and throw them out, because we won't have anything to do with God here. Well, we know what would happen to them. But we have to look particularly because he was talking to the disciples. We who love Christ must be careful not to hurt the faith of our own brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's telling us that, first of all. Now I'm going to take you to the last set of verses, verses 49 and 50, because it's the next section where Jesus adds a little more. He talks earlier, but we're going to go there last because it's more. There's a lot more that he's saying to the disciples himself. But he says, "Don't not only be careful not to offend those little ones who believe in me, other Christians, but in verses 49 and 50, let's look at it and we'll read it. He's talking about being careful not to offend the unbeliever by your life. Verses 49 and 50. For everyone, talking to the disciples here, will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you ever make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, this is not an easy portion of Scripture to open up, but I will do it as quickly as I can because I want to get to the third section. And I'll give it the on-face meaning, the easiest meaning that we can understand here. As Jesus is talking about our lives and the world watching us, you remember what he said about us in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how he described Christians? You are the salt of the world, right? Don't lose your saltiness or it would be trampled underfoot. And so we have a sense here that he's talking about the disciples. Now, listen, you are the salt. The first thing he says, this salt is going to have fire on it. And remember what 1 Peter said about Christians? Don't be surprised that the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The Christian, when you go through the fire, the world is going to be watching you. Make sure you don't give an offense to your faith. That was the joy of being able to tell you about our brother Andy this morning. As he's going through a difficulty, having lost one job, right? What will his testimony as he's going through? It's a difficult time when those kind of things happen. What will your testimony be? Will he salted with fire by this? Will he remain salt? Will he have a taste and flavor that preserves Christ? That's the first thing that I believe is being said there. And then the second thing he says there in verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness as the world watches us, then it's no good. It has to be thrown out. Well, if you know something about chemistry, and I had to study this week a lot to try to figure this out, but salt is always salt. Salt doesn't change itself. But the way they got salt in the New Testament times is they took water, like the Dead Sea, that's very salty, and they dehydrated it with the sun or with fire. But the problem was not with the salt that came from the sea, but there were other things, other minerals that were connected with that salt. And if you weren't able to get them out, you didn't have just salt. The salt became polluted with the other minerals. And if they couldn't find a way to get them out, then they weren't able to use that salt. It was just thrown out in the ground as being useless. And what he's talking about is that the message of Christ is offensive to the world. But when Christians become like the world, when Christians are polluted with sin like the world, what does the world say? You said you were a Christian, but you did that, right? And so the first two things that Jesus is talking about as disciples is we take the message that is offensive. The gospel is offensive, that you must submit to Christ, repent of your sins and trust Him alone, not live by your own works. Be careful not to offend little believers, those who believe in me, your brothers and sisters in Christ, first of all. And then at the end we see, by your life be true salt. Don't lose your saltiness and get polluted and offend the world because you're not living the Christian life. But now I want to come to this big section of verses that's right in the middle here, where Jesus is talking about the disciples themselves. And beloved, what Jesus is saying here, he's making it real personal. He's looking at the disciples and saying, when you don't live faithfully yourself, you're going to offend yourself. You're going to start wondering, am I really Christ's? If you're given to sin and not given to Christ, then you're going to wonder, and it'll be an offense to yourself. Let's look at these verses in particular now. Let's look at verses, we're going to be looking at verses 43 to 48, and I want you to follow along as I read them. And notice how, as Jesus is with his disciples, he's speaking ever so particular to them. He says, you and your hand, you and your sin, you and your foot, you and your hand. And so as his disciples here today, Jesus is speaking very personally to us. And he's really pointing the finger at us now and saying, you know, the gospel is offensive enough. Don't allow your own life to be offensive and destroy your own faith. Let's look at what the scripture says here. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 43. He was saying to his disciples and saying to us, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. three times Jesus speaks to his disciple, and he uses this horrific metaphor of amputation. He uses this horrific metaphor of hacking and hewing, of tearing, tearing our little bodies out. And understand that he's using a metaphor. Sadly, over the years, the ancients who've read the scripture took it so literally, you know, that if they sinned, they would hack off a part of their body that they thought was actually causing them to do that. And Jesus is not doing that. He's speaking metaphorically. He's giving us a picture of sin. And remember, Jesus has told us that, yes, while our hand does steal, where does the stealing originate? It originates in the heart. And what he's talking about is our lusts and our desires that work out into actual sins in the outside. But we've already learned from Mark in chapter 7, verses 20 and 22, Jesus said this: "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus is talking ultimately about our own hearts. That where the hacking and the hewing and the plucking has to come at is what we think about and what we believe. Because the truth is, you could cut off one hand, and could you still sin? Could you still steal? Yeah, you got another hand, right? And you could cut off one foot, but guess what? If you really wanted to practice evil, you could hobble right over there and get a crutch and get where you want. And even if you dug out both of your eyes because of your lusting, can blind people lust? You bet they do in their hearts. And so Jesus is talking about, he's giving us a metaphorical picture of how we do with chasing after anything else that would take us away from him, that would take his priority in our lives. Here Jesus is giving us a metaphor of radical physical amputation to picture the hacking and hewing that must go on with the sin we have in our hearts. I'm going to be reading some things that have just described it well here, because Jesus is wanting to say to his disciples, consider your own lives. You don't become offensive to yourself by the way you're living and what you think. And so he would say that same thing to us this morning, that we're called here before him now to look at ourselves. What is it that he would call us to be hacking and hewing on in the way we think and what we love and what we hold dear? The New American Commentary said it this way: Jesus used the most startling metaphors possible to show that possession of spiritual life is worth the most costly sacrifice. Whatever endangers spiritual life must be totally removed, even as a surgeon amputates a limb that endangers the life of the rest of the body. Matthew Henry said it this way: mortify. Now, we don't know that word, but it's the word mortician. It means kill. Kill the darling lust. Kill it. Crucify it. Starve it. Make no provision for it. Let the idols that have been delectable things be cast away as detestable things. Keep it a distance from that which is a temptation, though it be ever so pleasing. It is necessary that the part which is gangrened should be taken off for the preservation of the whole. The part that is wounded must be cut off, lest the parts that are sound be corrupted. We must put ourselves to pain that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied that it may not be destroyed. Now, beloved, I hope you know that I'm a gospel preacher. I hope you know that ultimately our hope is only in Jesus Christ. But beloved, what Jesus is talking about is a false theology that has gone around the church for a long time. It's called carnal Christianity. It's saying that I can come to Jesus and trust His work for Him, His work that He died for me, and then I can just live like I want. And you know, a lot of people who have walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prayer, and there is no fruit in their lives, no even desire. They're not in the war. If you would bring to them these truths about hacking off these things that Jesus says to do, they'd say, I don't have to. Jesus has done it all. But He is calling His disciples to be active in this. We trust only in His finished work. But beloved, this is part of the daily life as a Christian. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke chapter 9, He said this, if anyone would come after me, any of you decided by God's grace and been called to come after Him? He says this, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What did the cross do? It killed. It works on sin. And it's a daily process that each Christian must be in this side of heaven until we go there. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake must save it. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. There can be no reconciliation between the Christian and sin. No platform for negotiation. If we don't engage in the effort to conquer it, we may be sure it will conquer us. We must put out the flame of hell in our hearts, or we will find ourselves exposed to the flames of hell and separation from God permanently. Why don't we do it? One evangelist said the reason that we're not involved in dealing and hacking and cutting off our sin the way Jesus describes that we must do, he says, the reason that sin flourishes in us is that we treat it like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Isn't that true? We love our sins. We each have our pet sins that we hide and we keep separate and we pet and we feed and we love. We won't let anywhere near the hacking and the cutting. And of course, we would be the last ones to do it. And Jesus was saying to His own disciples here, don't be an offense to yourself. The cross is a lifelong process. It's a daily process that we take up and fight against our sins. A couple of years ago in the Canyonlands National Park in Utah, there was a fellow who was hiking. And he was hiking, a boulder fell on him and landed on his arm. He had been stuck there a couple days. He had no food. He'd run out of water. And no one had come. There was only one way to get out of there. He took out his pocket knife and his arm was stuck under there. He spent a day cutting off his arm with his pocket knife and then put a tourniquet around it as he was doing it. So then he could leave that putrid, rotting, crushed arm and get off and get away free. Beloved, that's what Jesus calls us to be involved with our sin. We are a part of that. He doesn't just say, let go and let God. He says that we are to be involved in dealing with our sin. His disciples are constantly involved in that. And if we're not, we're not in the battle. We have ups and downs. We fail. We're not very good at fighting ourselves, but God has given us what we fight. And He says, if you're Christ's, you must be in the fight. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where you'll see that. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's what this is called. It's killing sin, as John Owen said, or it will be killing you. Work out your salvation. But you know, if you've been a part of that work, you cannot do it your own, can you? You've tried and you thought, oh, I'm going to get up and do a good job today. I'm going to get it perfect and right. You can't. But because you're Christ, you cry out to Him and say, oh God, unless You strengthen or help, nothing will be done. And He promises to help. That's the second part of this. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. And it is His good pleasure that we deal with our sins. Now, it was not just this first horrific theology that goes around today of the carnal Christian, of saying that you can be, in one hand, sold out to the world and live fleshly, and in one hand, sold out to Christ and not battle that. That kind of theology which says, I'm freed from the law, oh blessed condition. I can sin all I want now and still have remission. That's the way some in the quote church are. Oh, I'm Jesus, but I'm not doing anything about it. I'm His, but I don't have to follow Him. That's not Christianity, and that's what's being talked about here. And the difference is literally hell and heaven. Jesus says, if you're not involved in this hacking and hewing, hell is the place you go. And notice very clearly, three times He compares heaven to hell. The awful theology that's running around today is that there is no such thing as hell. There would be a lot of people who would like to tell you that. There was an evangelical pastor who can no longer be evangelical because he's written a new book that everybody has grabbed onto and said, oh, that's great. His name is Rob Bell. The book is called Love Wins. I had Pastor Matthew sum up what his book said. In his book, Hell Becomes Relative. It's not something that rightly awaits all sinners unless they are saved through faith in Christ. It's not a punishment that Christ took on Himself to save us. Rather, hell is a personal reality of our own making, something which can be avoided if we trust God's love and care for us. But ultimately, hell is something that does not really exist because all people will be saved by God's love, the faithful and the faithless. And so what it's saying is the fellow who shot all those children. This is a giant, big example, but in Newton, Connecticut, right? Newtown, Connecticut. He's going to eventually get to heaven because love wins. God's not going to really send anybody there if they're not repentant and trusting Christ, because after they've been in hell long enough or God is nice enough, they'll eventually get out because He made His own hell when He shot those children. But you see, what did Jesus say three times here? He talks about hell. And He says hell is a replace. And He says hell is a place where you are thrown into that it's an unquenchable fire. Hell is a place that you are thrown into. The last verse, verse 48. To be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word hell means valley of Hinnom. In the Greek, hell is a valley outside. I mean, hell, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, is a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was first called, and you see it as the valley of Hinnom, when children by pagans, before Jerusalem was ever there, were offered in this valley to the god of Molech. The people who worshipped Molech would go and offer their children as a sacrifice. They would burn them there. Sometimes it's called the Valley of Topheth. Topheth means drum. Because as the children were offered as a sacrifice by their parents to the god of Molech, they had to beat drums loudly, the Topheth, because the cries of their children were so awful as they were being burned that they had to have the drums in their worship covered over. Well, that's a horrible place. And he's saying the Valley of Hinnom is where they did that. But not only did they do that and the fires were going because of that, but under the Israelite kings of the north, the bad kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, they took up the same kind of worship and brought it into the worship of the Jews. In 2 Chronicles 33:6, talking of King Manasseh, it says this, "And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom," the same place, Gehenna, hell. That's where the name comes from. It is the place that now that Jerusalem became there during the time, the capital during the time of Jesus, it was the place where there were continual fires going because that is where they threw all their refuge. The gates in Jerusalem had different names, and the one gate that went down in this valley was called the Dung Gate. The reason it was called the Dung Gate is because they took the earthenware chamber pots down there. That's where they emptied them all the time. They took any of the refuse and emptied it there. They took any dead carcasses from animals and threw them there. And then they took any bodies that were any people that didn't have a place to be buried, and they threw them there. And so with all the rotting garbage and the refuge, there was constantly a fire burning there. And because of all the refuge, there were constantly maggots there. And so that's the picture you have that God is giving us of a place that I am sure is much more terrible than that. But he says there is a place called hell, and it will be like the continual torment forever of being burned and having maggots eat your body alive. Make no doubt about it. It is a real place. The world will want to tell you it isn't. And even your own heart, as you think about your own loved ones outside of Christ or friends or neighbors outside of Christ, you want to say it's not real. Or even thinking about your own self and your own wondering about your faith, you say, how could it possibly be? But Jesus is very clear that it says, indeed, it is. Revelation, even the last book of the Bible, gives us that same picture of this eternal torment and burning. Hell is indeed real. And it should be something that should truly move us for our loved ones. Some of you have been burned. Probably all of us, right? We've all gotten the first degree burn, you know, burn, right? And we've gotten the burn that is second degree with the blisters, and it's just really hard. Some of you have even had third degrees and significant. I know one here that's had that, and he's told me of the terror of that. I think about my own lackness to care about others who will be going there. When I lived in Wenster, Pennsylvania, I had a wood stove. And when you had a wood stove, you always had to be careful of chimney fires. When you had a chimney fire, it's like your chimney becomes a jet engine with the fire and all the burning. And if there's anything broken in your chimney, your house could burn down. I remember one day, Marg and I were driving on the road and we saw a house with a chimney fire. I didn't know these people. I had no clue who they were, but it didn't take me but a second because I knew what a chimney fire was to drive into the driveway, pound on their door until I got their attention and someone came and I was able to say, "Do you know that you have a chimney fire?" Because I know what it does. And beloved, hell is nothing close to a chimney fire. Or I should say it the other way. Chimney fire is nothing compared to hell. I didn't want to preach this sermon this week. Not only because hell isn't popular even in the church, But I had this mirror on me all week long. I kept saying, Mark, pray. Not only is it a hard passage, but I've got this mirror on me all week long. And what is our hope? Our hope is that Jesus went through hell for us, isn't it? That all of the eternal wrath of hell was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How that happens, that an infinite punishment comes? Well, it's because He is an infinite God and it's able to happen. But He is willing, and on the cross He takes it for us, all that we deserve. What the Scripture should do is run us all to Jesus, shouldn't it? Thank you, God, because I still haven't hacked off all that sin. But it should enlist us in the battle. It should enlist us that, Lord, I desire to have these things. Break my heart from these pet sins that I love so much. Grow my love for You because of what You've done for me, and have me run to Jesus more and more and more, and know how wondrous He is, and yet truly be involved in this process of radical amputation of our sins. Let's encourage each other to that, but at the same time, encourage each other to run to Jesus. Let's end by looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, that we would know of God's wondrous love for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. But God, shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. And that's our wonder, isn't it? That He would take it for us. That He has taken all that we deserve. He has paid it fully, finally, and freely. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by His death, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Amen. Our Father, the message that You have given us to take to this world is a wondrous message, but until a heart is changed, it is offensive. And so we need You to go before us and pray for our loved ones and friends and neighbors, that You would break cold hearts, that You would make hearts that are stone cold dead and make them hearts of flesh, so that when we bring this offensive message of death to them, it becomes the savor of life because You've opened their eyes. We rejoice that You have done this for us, and help us live as Your people and be involved in this war against sin and Satan and even self for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This being the first Sunday of the month, we do a second offering. Now, if you're visiting us today, we're not just trying to get a little more out of you. Now, this is